In our study of Colossians, we're moving into the third chapter. And so if we remember that as Paul wrote to us, wrote to the Colossians, not to us, as Paul wrote to the Colossians, he didn't divide it up into chapters and verses, of course. He wrote a letter. And if we look back on the first century church, we see these little churches springing up as faithful men and women went throughout the countries, and preached the gospel. And as people put their faith in Christ, they found that they needed the body of believers for each other. They needed to be able to join together as a group and worship Christ together, but also to share their love and their fellowship with each other, to share the learning that they had been receiving from the people that were ministering to them and from God living in their lives, so that they could grow in their walk with the Lord and move as they grew. So here we have Paul writing this letter to the Colossians, and as he writes the letter and sends it out to them, he sets it up so that the people of Colossae might know that Paul understands, because Paul's never met these people. He's heard about them. His ministry is most likely what led them to believing in Christ, for putting their faith in Christ. And it came from the fact that Epaphras knew of Christ and went on to preach to the Colossians, then bringing them into a church. Now, as I think of the Church of Colossae, it's so easy for me to think of this mega church, this whole group of people gathering together, because Paul wrote an entire letter to them. So certainly it must be hundreds of people gathering there. But we have to realize that this church, from what we can discern from reading the book of Colossians and from reading the book of Philemon, this church is probably a church that met in the house of Philemon. And if you haven't ever read the book of Philemon, read it, because it's a phenomenal book. It takes an event that happened with Paul. Paul had this former slave, this runaway slave, come to minister to him while he was in prison. His name was Onesimus, and he had been Philemon's slave. And it kind of indicates that maybe Philemon hadn't treated him as well as he should have. Onesimus comes and ministers to Paul, and as he's ministering to Paul, he grows in his relationship with the Lord, and he becomes faithful to the Lord. And Paul says to him, you need to go back to Philemon and minister to him there, and also serve out your slavehood. I think I just made up a new word. Your responsibility is to Philemon. You need to go back. And as he's going back, he writes to Philemon and says, okay, Philemon, Onesimus has been here ministering to my needs, and I am sending him back to you. He has grown greatly in his relationship with Christ. Now take him back. Welcome him back. Not as a slave, but as a brother. But the remarkable thing to me about the book of Philemon is the way Paul speaks of Philemon. He has a great love for Philemon because he sees Christ working in him. He sees who Christ is in him and how remarkable of a change that has made in his life and how he is faithfully serving him. So Paul tells Philemon about this slave Onesimus who's coming back. Welcome him as a brother. But the thing about the book of Philemon that strikes me so much is how much Paul loved Philemon because he saw Christ in him. As he's writing to him, he starts talking about the church that meets in your home. And as we read the book of Philemon, there are names that are synonymous with names that are in the book of Colossians. So we're reading Colossians, we hear these names. We read the book of Philemon, we hear these same names. And so as we piece things together, looking back 2,000 years, I don't know if we have to, but I come to the point where I believe that the church of Colossae was the church that met in Philemon's house. Because Paul addresses it, and he addresses the church that meets in your house. So we know a church met in his house. We know that many of the people that he talks about, or a number of people that he talks about in the book of Colossians, he talks to Philemon about. And so that brings us to the conclusion that the church that met in Philemon's house was the church of Colossae. And so I bring that up just to say that it wasn't this huge mega church. It was a church that could meet in somebody's house. And so it's a bunch of believers who have strived to live their lives according to the work that Christ is doing in them. And as we read the first two chapters, Paul sets it up in a way that he can address the issues that he sees that are about to arise, that could arise in Colossae with the people that are there. And so he starts by addressing them as who they are in Christ. You are his saints, and we've talked about that this last couple of weeks. He speaks to them as saints, and he talks about the love that they have for the faith that they have in the Lord and the love that they have for each other. The marks of a healthy and growing church. Then he goes on to say, this is who Christ is. Within the next chapter and a half. And then as we move through the second chapter of Colossians, he says, this is who Christ is in you. This is who you are in Christ. So now he has established them as who they are in Christ so that he can address the things that he is concerned about having, that he sees springing up within their church, the things that are pushing against him, the things that he sees that could seduce them away from their walk with Christ, that could seduce them to not walk in faith, but to add works to what they're doing, to add works to their walk with Christ, so that it's not that walk with Christ anymore, that it starts to become a self-righteous walk, a walk in which they walk in arrogance. So now as we start to look at chapter 3, we hear Paul saying in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. So if we remember back to the last couple verses in chapter 2, Paul was saying to him, okay, don't let people judge you by what you eat, by what you drink. He looks at all these things of the people that are pushing in on that church. And we talked about synchronism last week. The people that were pushing in and saying, okay, Christ's blood is not enough for you. Christ's walk within you, your walk with Christ, is not enough for your righteousness. You need to add to yourself these things. And Paul said, no, don't let people judge you by this. Don't let them seduce you into believing that you need to add to what Christ has already done. What Christ has already done is sufficient for you. So after having said that, then he goes on to say in the very next verses, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. You see, all these people that were pushing in on the Church of Colossae, all these philosophies that were pushing in, those seductions, those seducing them away from the true message of the gospel, were things that were saying, if you do this, then you will be holy. If you do this, then you will be worthy. If you do this, then God can bless you. Then you can be saved. Where in reality, Christ is saying, I have done that already. This is who you are. Now do this. Because he talks about being worthy of the gospel. If we remember back from chapter 1, verse 9, he says, for this reason, since the day we first heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy. And see how he puts it? He says, we pray that God will fill you with knowledge so that you may live a life worthy. Not that you may live a life worthy so God can fill you with knowledge. God's act comes first. Our act comes second. It's God that's making us righteous. It's God who, through his death and resurrection, through our faith in him, has imputed his righteousness onto us. Now, live your life worthy. And Paul goes on further into saying what that's going to look like, and we'll examine that in the next couple of weeks. But right now, today, I want to examine just that very act of Paul saying, this is who you are in Christ. Now let's live this way. Not because we can please God, not because we can merit his favor, but because of what he has already done. If we consider who we are, the fallen men that we are, and what Christ has done to redeem us, then that in itself, if we're understanding that in its fullest, should drive us to living our lives worthy of Christ. Paul said to the Corinthians, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new. The new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciled to the world, to reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sin against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As through God, we're making us his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. It was God's act that made us righteous. And here in the book of Colossians, we see those forces that were pushing in them to say, no, it wasn't God's act that made you righteous. You need to do this. You need to do that. You need to follow the Sabbath. You need to have the holy feasts. You need to do this. You need to put on knowledge. And what Paul was saying to them, no, that has already happened. God has already made you righteous through his blood. Now, live your life worthy of that. We see that Paul saying this to the Colossians in this way, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your of your flesh, He has made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. It's no longer there. Our legal indebtedness, the bondage to sin that we knew, is gone. Having canceled the charge of your legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Colossians 2:13-14. You see, I see it in this way, and if you'll indulge me in being able to use a little bit of an analogy, kind of a medieval analogy, I see our reaction to Christ in three different ways, three different possibilities. It would be therefore as if we found ourselves waking up in a dungeon, a cold and damp dungeon. And in this first one, we wake up in that dungeon. We find ourselves in ragged clothes, cold and shivering. And we see on the floor a pile of clothing, very nice clothing, finely tailored, of the best materials. And we put it on, and we find that it's stiff and rigid. But we heard that the King is coming to rescue us from this dungeon. And we want to put on our best of our best so that we can please Him. We want to do it the best way. So we put on these stiff clothing, the high button collar and the stiff suit, the cummerbund tied around our waist. And the King breaks down the door to our dungeon. And we notice that His hands are bleeding from His attempt to rescue us. And He calls us to His side and wants to pick us up and carry us away to His home. But we in our arrogance say, no, let me just walk beside you. Let me do this in my strength. Let me stand and walk beside you, because I don't want you to have to carry me, because I'm capable of making it on my own. And as we walk beside Him, He reaches down and takes our hand and helps lead us. But along the way, we trip and stumble over the rocks and the branches that are on the pathway, falling and soiling our clothes. And we realize that just before we get to His home, we look down and we realize that these clothes that we've put on, these nice, finely tailored clothes that fit us stiffly, hindered us in our walk. It didn't help us. It caused us to trip and fall more often. And now these clothes are in rags, and our strength is gone. So He reaches down and picks us up, and He carries us the last way into His home. And as He's walking through the door, we realize that the clothing that we put on, the things that we tried to do to please Him, were of no benefit to us, but only stood as a stumbling block to our walk with Him. And He carries us through the door and welcomes us into His home. Now the second analogy, we find ourselves waking up in that same old dungeon, in our tattered rags, and we pull the covers up around us to try to keep us warm. We know that the King is coming to save us, but we think that these tattered rags will carry us along the way. And when He breaks down the door and we see that the blood dripping from His hands, we shrink back and we feel that those things that we brought into the dungeon were going to help be sufficient to help us meet our needs. And we pull that raggedy old blanket around us a little bit more, and he reaches down to pick us up, but we shrink away and say, no, I'll do this. And we grab his robe and follow along. We fall and stumble over those same rocks and branches that our first rescued person fell over. And along the way, we keep turning back to those rags and the raggedy blanket of our sin, thinking that that will help us to meet our own needs, that that will be sufficient for us, because maybe Christ isn't sufficient enough for us. So we fall back on those old sin patterns, those old rags and blanket. When we get to his home, he picks us up and carries us in. Now in the third scenario, we wake up in that dungeon and we look and see that pile of clothing there, finely tailored, and we pick it up and we put it on. And we realize that that clothing is stiff and unsuitable for a journey. We know that the king is coming to save us. And instead we see a robe there. And as he breaks down the door, we realize that that robe is the robe of his righteousness. And we put it on. And when we reach down, when he reaches down for us, we know that we're not worthy of him carrying us, of picking us up, but we run to him anyway because we see the love he shed for us, the pain that he went through to break down that door. And so we run to him and we allow him to embrace us and pick him up, pick us up and carry us. And as he carries us, the cold wind still bites. And there's still pain along the way. But still he carries us and we cling to him tighter. And in the end, he walks us through the door and he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. You see, I think that that is how many of us, in one of those three ways, live our lives in our walk with our Savior. Some of us feel that in our own strength, we don't need him to pick us up and carry us. That we can walk along beside us in our own strength, that we are good enough. If we just try a little bit harder, if we just work a little bit better, that we'll merit his favor, that we'll find his love more full to us because of what we did. But in the end, that those clothing that we tried on, that self-righteousness is nothing but tatters around us, hanging off of us. Or there are those people that even though they love the Lord, even though they've accepted his gift of salvation, they keep running back to their sinful ways, thinking that Christ is not enough for us. What he's done, his finished work, is not enough, that we can cling on to those sinful ways, that maybe they will help us. Maybe they will be the sufficiency that we don't believe that Christ is. And so we try to meet our needs through that sinful nature. I think those are the two misunderstandings that plague Christians the most. Those who think that they can meet their needs outside of God's moral framework for us, that really Christ isn't enough, that they don't believe that he's going to be sufficient to fill all their needs, so they reach back to their sinful ways to meet their own needs. Or there are those that say, I can walk in my own strength. I can merit God's favor through what I do. But in the end, the believer that does it best is the one that puts their full faith and their full trust in Christ to be sufficient for all their needs. God knew that we didn't have the strength to live a life without sin. He knew that we didn't have the strength to please Him in ourselves, so that He became pleasing in us to Himself. So that as God looks at us as believers, as those who have put their trust in Him, He doesn't see a sinful man. When He looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Christ. And if I can bring my iPad back online. So then, just as you receive Christ as Lord, continue your lives rooted in Him, built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. If we remember back to what I read just a little bit ago from 2 Corinthians 5:17, being reconciled to God, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of Christ. As Paul's teaching the people of Colossae, as Paul's addressing the issues that are going on in the church of Colossae, he's saying to them, okay, this is who you are in Christ. Now don't let these people seduce you through their philosophies that would take away who Christ is. Christ is the sufficiency for you in your life. Now, set your minds on things above, not on things of earth. So here we have ourselves. This is who we are in Christ. Now set your mind on things above. Get rid of the distractions that sin is. Get rid of the distractions that trying to live a self-righteous life apart from Christ is. Set your mind on things above. And next week we're going to look into how Paul says that's going to look, how Paul says that works out, so that we are made righteous in Christ, now live a life worthy of who He is. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank You for the love You've given us, for Your salvation, for You reconciling us to You, for You canceling our legal indebtedness. Lord, help us now to, as we see You, as we focus on who You are, to get rid of those distractions and live a life worthy of what You have done for us. In Jesus' precious and holy name I pray. Amen.